Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to just gather here. Lord, we thank you for the rain. We thank you for what it does for our planet, Lord, that it waters the flowers and the trees and the grass. Lord, as we head into springtime and we start to see new life growing around and we get to see just the beauty of your wonderful and amazing works, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded that sometimes there are dark days that are needed in order to bring forth that new life. So Lord, I pray as we open your word this morning, as we look at 2 Samuel, as we look at our passage, Lord, I pray that over the upcoming weeks, we would be able to identify the lines in our life that we need to chase and how we as a individual believer and as we as a church can use these things to grow. So Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be opened to what you have to say to us and just be with us here this morning. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Over the next 5 weeks, taking us to Easter, which, by the way, Easter is on April 1st this year. But over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to be going through a series that's entitled Chase the Lion, that actually, I can use this as a demonstration. There's a book that's entitled Chase the Lion, and we're going to kind of be going through it. It's by Mark Batterson. He's a lead pastor down in Washington, D.C., there's a church down there that he planted, has been a pastor of for a while, and he wrote a book talking about chasing the lion, or this idea of chasing these dreams that we have, whether it be as individuals, as believers, or whether it be as a church as a whole. We're going to be going through kind of this book in through a five-week series called Chase the Lion. And you see on the screen behind me, it says in smaller letters, it says, if your dream doesn't scare you, what? It's too small, right? This idea that if you have this dream or you have this idea, but it doesn't scare you, then it's too small. Right? Several weeks ago, when we were talking about spiritual habits and we were talking about prayer, we asked the question. We said, if the prayer that you're praying right now was to be answered, would it change anyone else's life but your own? Right? And then the follow-on discussion that we had about that was saying that we should be praying for things that are beyond ourselves or that may seem impossible or that may seem like it would never happen. Knowing that with God, what? All things are possible, right? That with God, nothing is impossible. Mark actually says in one of the first couple chapters, he says that when Jesus died on the cross and then 3 days later rises again, right? Defeats sin, defeats death, defeats the grave, that in that moment, the word impossible should have been removed from our dictionary. Because for all intents and purposes, right, if you die, it should be impossible to come back. So when Christ dies on the cross and he comes back, he defies the impossible. So this idea of there's nothing impossible with God, that with God, all things are possible. In fact, the New Testament says that with God, all things are possible. We said that we should be praying for things that we know can only be accomplished if God is working in those situations, right? That those are the things that we should be praying for, that we should be calling to God for the seemingly impossible. And with that question in mind, we want to ask another question. And as we work through this series, we're going to kind of repeat it over the coming weeks. And it's, what dreams do you have right now? As individuals, all of us have different dreams and aspirations, right? Goals, things that we want to accomplish, things that we would like to see in our life. Some people may call it a bucket list, right? You got this list of things that you want to check off, right? What dreams do you have right now? Do you think they're easily attainable? Or are they so big that they scare you? Are you dreaming so outrageously that you think there's no possible way this could happen, right? Is your dream that big or is your dream that small? And then the other question I want to ask is, what is the dream of our church? And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later. But as we travel through 2 Samuel, that's the passage that we're going to be looking through. It's going to be verses 8 to 23, and we'll get there in a moment. But as we travel through this passage over the coming weeks, keep that in the forefront of your mind. If your dream doesn't scare you, it's too small. Think about this. The 2018 Winter Olympics just wrapped up on Friday, right? February 25th was the last day of the Olympics. They had the closing ceremony. You had a 15-day period where almost 3,000 individuals, right, representing 92 different nations or countries, went to South Korea. And they competed in 102 different events amongst 15 sports. You had men and women's, and then of those 15 sports, there's all different subcategories, and some competitors competed in one event, some competed in four or five events, right? When you break that down, there were 102 opportunities for gold medals to be won or earned, right? And when you see the Olympians standing there in that moment and they're receiving their gold medal, or maybe it's their silver or their bronze, right? Because to medal at all in those odds is extremely hard. There's 3,000 competitors from 92 different nations, and you're trying to earn a medal in your particular area, but you're not the only one doing that. So when they're in that moment and they're receiving their gold medal and you see all of that emotion and just everything filling up inside them, it's because there's so much that went into it in the back end, right? You don't just wake up one morning, walk outside, and go, oh, it's snowing out. I think I'm going to register for the downhill Super G. Let me buy a ticket to South Korea and go put on my little onesie, grab my skis and my poles, and I'm out here, right? It doesn't happen, right? You have some competitors who were trying for 8 years, some of them 12 years, to get to the Olympics to try to earn a medal. The dream starts small, right? But when you look at it in the grand scale, it's this outrageous dream that I'm going to wake up as a little kid. I'm going to start training at 3, 4, 5, 6 years old. I'm going to start training, and I'm going to try to make the Olympic team when I'm 16, and I'm going to try to go to the next Olympics. And then at those Olympics, I'm going to try to compete and earn a gold medal. And if I don't, I have 4 years to retrain and try to get back, right? You look at a few of our guys who were Olympic medal winners this year. They missed last Olympics. Essentially, last year or last season, they weren't good enough. They didn't even make the team, some of them, to go represent the United States, right? So this Olympic dream is this crazy, outlandish dream, and yet we just witnessed almost 102 gold medal performances over the last 15 days. But it started small. It's this idea that it's a scary dream, but it's still attainable. That with enough hard work and enough effort, enough perseverance, you can get there, right? Lindsey Vonn is maybe one of the more famous downhill skiers. She didn't necessarily win all the medals she wanted this year, but if you know her story, you know how many times she has crashed on the slopes, right? I would say she earned the nickname White Cloud, maybe, because of the epicness of when she goes down, it's just this white cloud of snow. Now, there's someone else in this room that has that nickname, White Cloud, because he also likes to go all out, and, you know, there's a white cloud when he wipes out. I'm not going to say who it is, but it's not me. But she's maybe more famous for her crashes, right? In nationals, in worlds, she's gone down several times where they've flown helicopters in, picked her up, put her on a stretcher and a neck brace, flown her out. She tore her ACL 2 different times. She missed last Olympics because 2 months before the Olympics, she tore her ACL again while she was rehabbing the prior tear, right? So this year was her comeback. She still held on to that dream. She raced in 4 out of 5 events, and she did walk away with a gold medal and a bronze medal. So she got 2. That's not bad. But she didn't give up on that dream. It was this crazy dream that she had to suffer and she had to work through. It didn't come easy. That's the thing with dreams. If they're so big that they scare us, we know that they're not going to be easy, right? But with anything in life, what happens? The more effort you put in, usually the greater what? The reward. The more you get out of it, right? If things come easy in life, you don't really learn lessons. If kids are just handed things, they don't learn the value of something, right? They don't necessarily appreciate it as much as if they had to work for it. When I was growing up, we had, I wouldn't say a rule in the house, but my parents didn't just go out and buy the latest and greatest video game system. In fact, my parents never bought me a video game system. The rule was if you wanted it, then you had to earn it. So you had to work, you had to cut grass, you had to do chores, you had to get a job to earn the money to buy it yourself. And I finally saved up enough money where I got one of the PS1s, a PlayStation that was a little bit smaller than this. I could actually shove it in a cargo pocket. And when I finally had the money to earn it, I was so excited. And I had the PlayStation, I had one controller, and I had like 2 games. But that was everything, because all of that effort, all of that work I had put in had finally come to fruition. I finally had a result for it. As we talk about dreams over the next 5 weeks, and we talk about personal dreams, then we talk about the dream of the church as a whole, but also as Hydewood specifically, think about this idea, that if our dream doesn't scare us, it's too small, right? Because if we're not worried that it can't be done, then it's just another almost checklist type item. Let's open to 2 Samuel chapter 23, and we're going to look at verses 8 to 23, and I'm going to preface this ahead of time. A few weeks ago, I made a comment about Old Testament names, and I want to name one of my children an Old Testament name. And it was kind of a joke. But as we read through this passage, forgive me ahead of time. There are a lot of names with a lot of pronunciations, and they will not necessarily be easy. So as I read and muddle through them, please cut me a little bit of slack, because they're tough, and there's a lot of them. And I almost thought about just skipping most of it and looking at a little passage, but we're going to get through it. But it's verses 8 to 23, and what we're going to see in here is what's identified as King David's mighty men. So there's 30 different people that are identified through this passage as King David's mighty men. It says, these are the names of the warriors whom David had. Josheb, see, there we go already. Bashebeth of Tachmonite was head of the three. He was also known as Adino the Eznite on account of 800 slain on one occasion. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodai, the son of Ahohai. He was among the three warriors with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered together there to fight when the men of Israel withdrew. Verse 10, he arose and attacked the Philistines until his hand grew weary and stuck to the sword. The Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned only to plunder. Verse 11, after him was Shemaiah, the son of Agi the Harite. The Philistines had gathered into a troop where the plot of the field was full of lentils, and the people fled before the Philistines. He took his stand in the midst of the plot land, defended it, and defeated the Philistines. The Lord brought about a great victory. Verse 13. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David at the cave of Adullam during the harvest. Now the Philistine army was in the valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold while the Philistine garrison was at Bethlehem. David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem by the gate." The three warriors breached the Philistine camp and drew up water from the well in Bethlehem by the gate, and they brought it to David. However, he was not willing to drink it, so he poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord. He said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, to drink this, the blood of the men who risked their lives." So he was not willing to drink it. These things the three warriors did. Verse 18. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zerahi, was chief of the 30. He wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. Was he more honored than the three? He became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. Verse 20. Verse 20 through 23 is going to be where we're focusing this morning, and this next man is who we're going to be focusing on. Now Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done great acts. He struck down two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. He struck down an Egyptian, an impressive man. Now the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff, seized the spear from the Egyptian, and killed him with his own spear. These things Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, did and won for himself a name alongside the three. Verse 23, he was more honored than the 30, but did not attain to the three, so David set him over his bodyguard. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at several of the men that are listed in this passage, but this morning, we're going to be looking at Benaiah, all right? Not Benaniah, it's a different guy. And what we're going to see is in verses 20 to 23, we're going to see two things. We're going to see how he chased a 500-pound lion, and then the second thing that we're going to see is how we can chase our 500-pound lions. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about it. Chasing 500-pound lions. That's what we're talking about. Verses 20 to 23 gives us a story. It gives us a small little section. All of these verses through this passage are small little snippets of these 30 mighty men with names that are not the easiest to pronounce. but they have such amazing stories. They earned their positions as these mighty men of David. David had armies, and he had bodyguards, and he had personnel, but these men that are mentioned here are his mighty men. Look at back at verses 20 to 23. Looking at verse 20, it tells us that he was the son of Jehoiada, and he was a valiant man of Kabzeel. Now, his father was a priest. So his father was a priest. His grandfather was a valiant man of Kabzeel. And it says he had done great acts. He struck down two sons of Ariel of Moab. Pretty impressive. He also went down and killed a lion in the middle of a pit on a snowy day. And then in verses 21 and 22, it says that he struck down an Egyptian, an impressive man, with the Egyptian's own spear. And then the passage just keeps going, right? It lists these three things off, and then it just kind of keeps going as if it's just another day, and we're just going on to the next guy. But I really want to take a look at what this guy did. First of all, the two warriors of Moab was a feat in itself. I don't know if you've ever been in a fight, but taking on one individual is a task in and of itself, right? It's not like the kung fu movies where you see this one guy take on like eight different people, and it's always one guy at a time that attacks, right? Which is very convenient. You know, there's eight guys around and they're all waiting until one guy attacks and he gets thrown and it's like, oh, now I'll go. They never all attack at once. Well, when he's attacking with these two warriors, or when he's fighting with these two warriors, I guarantee you they're both trying to attack him at the same time. Now, the Moabites were known for being fierce warriors. The word that is used there, it says they were the son of Ariel. There's an interesting translation that if you go back to the original context, the word that is used there is very descriptive and it is almost identical to the word that means lion-like. The passage is almost saying that the two men that he takes on single-handedly were these men that were very ferocious. They were these really good warriors, if you will. They were good at what they did, and he takes both of them on, right? The next thing it says is that he goes down into a pit and takes on a lion, which we'll circle back to. But the last thing is that he takes on a giant Egyptian who stands 7 feet tall with only a staff, and he snatches the spear from the giant that he's challenging, right? And then it says in verse 23, it says he was honored more than the 30, but he did not attain to the 3. There's a passage in 1 Chronicles 11 that is almost identical to what we see here in 2 Samuel 23. That's how we know how tall the giant was. In 1 Chronicles, it actually tells us in verse 23 that he was 7 feet 6 inches, or it says that he was, it uses spans, uses a different measurement, but it translates to 7 feet 6 inches. So he takes on this giant single-handedly, goes mano a mano, right? He's got a club, and the giant's taller than him, has a spear. He goes at him, takes the giant's spear, and then kills the giant with it. Not bad. But maybe the craziest thing that he did was going into a pit with a lion. And you saw the intro bumper, right? And you saw the guy chasing a lion, tracking him through the snow. And it gets to the edge, and the tracks lead up to the pit. Now, every smart person, or every person that I know, would look at that pit, and they would look down, and they'd do what? Walk away. First of all, have you ever been near a lion? They're not like these cute, cuddly little kittens. There's that story on Discovery Channel of the guy who saves this baby lion, and he raises the baby lion, and then they finally release it back into the wild, and then like a year or two later, they go back, and this lion comes running at him, and you're like, oh my goodness, is it going to eat him? Or, and it runs up and jumps and hugs the guy, right? I would say that's an exception to the rule. Most lions, if they come one-on-one with you, they're not looking to give you a hug, all right? They're not these little kitties that are nice and soft and cuddly. They are ferocious animals weighing anywhere from 400 to 500 pounds, in extreme cases upwards of 600 pounds, that will look to tear you limb from limb, right? So a smart person would look at the pit and they would walk away. The lion is done. He's either going to starve to death in there or he'll climb himself out and, you know, be on his merry way. But you will be long gone and safe, right? Not him. He goes, lion's in the pit. Ah, I got him trapped. Let me go down and end this. And he jumps into a pit with a lion. A lion's roar can be heard from 5 miles away. Did you know that? A lion's roar is so loud it can be heard from 5 miles away. Imagine his roar at 3 feet. How it's got to shake your body, right? The adrenaline that must have been rushing through his body as he's staring into these, well, it's not up there right now, into these eyes of a lion, right? Into the mouth. A lion stands 4 feet tall from paw to shoulder, when it's on four legs, is 4 feet tall. From head to hind, it is 6 feet long. So here, right, long. And then he's got a 2 or 3 foot tail attached onto that. If he stands up on his hind legs, he would tower over you at 10 feet tall. Benaiah jumps into this pit with this ferocious beast and goes, ha ha, let's go, buddy. Me and you, mano y mano. Today is the end of you. And what happens? He actually does it. He kills the lion, walks out of the pit, and has a story to tell, right? He's able to walk out of the pit and say, yeah, I went down there and I did that. I killed the lion. Do you know what kind of bullet point that would be on a resume? Imagine, you get to put on your resume, I killed a lion with my bare hands, right? Picture this, all right? Imagine this. Benaiah is applying for a job with King David, right? King David's sitting there looking through resumes. Oh, yeah, I got a chariot driver. That's cool. I got a horseman. That's cool. And he gets to this resume. He goes, oh, this one's different. And he starts looking through the resume, right? Killed 2 Moabites. I mean, I took on the Moabites and the Ammonites at the same time. Okay. Moves on, right? Not too impressive. Kills a giant Egyptian who was 7 feet 6 inches tall with the Egyptian spear. I mean, I killed a giant who was 9 feet 9 inches tall and I used a sling and a stone. And then I took the giant's sword and cut his own head off and dragged it back, and I wasn't even a king. I was a little shepherd boy. I'll give him that one. That's it. Goes into a pit and kills a lion. You did what? You go into a pit and go one-on-one with a lion? Are you out of your mind? You're hired. The job's yours. When can you start? You are now head of my personal bodyguard. And that's exactly what King David does. King David takes him and says, you are now the head of my personal guard. The guys who are solely responsible for keeping me safe wherever I go, whoever I'm with, you are now solely responsible. That action won him one of the most coveted jobs that there could have been. Your life is made at that point. You're living in the king's palace. You're eating the king's food. Everything is provided for you because you are solely responsible to make sure that he stays alive. Think about it, right? Modern day, maybe not as cool, but Secret Service for the president. What's their job? If you are on the personal detail of the president, your job is to step in front of anything that could potentially harm the president, right? And to be the head person of that group, you really got to be something special. That is an extremely, extremely hard job to get. You don't just walk in and apply for that and get that job. That's essentially what Benaiah has done here. He's won one of the biggest jobs that there could have been. Why? Because he chases down his 500-pound lion. He kills it, and it earns him this position. But it doesn't just earn him this position. See, this has a carry forward, right? Eventually, King David dies. King David dies, and we know that his son, Solomon, becomes king of Israel, right? During King David's reign, though, when Benaiah was still the personal bodyguard, he stops several different uprisings that tried to kill David. And because of his loyalty and because of his actions and his steadfastness and not giving up, when Solomon becomes king, Solomon takes him and places him as the general over the whole army of the nation of Israel. And then he also saves Solomon from several would-be attackers. This idea of chasing a lion or chasing a 500-pound lion is what I want to latch on to over the next 5 weeks, all right? So how do we apply that to us? What 500-pound lions are we chasing? Benaiah had a literal 500-pound lion, and he chased it, killed it, and it earned him this next position. It carried on through his life. But let's rephrase this, and let's put it this way. What God-sized dream are you chasing? What God-sized dream are you chasing? What is your God-sized dream? What is your dream that scares you the most? What is that? So now we're going to do something fun, and we're going to freak everybody out. I want to talk about what our God-sized dream is, and how it applies to us, and what are we doing as individuals that will help us out? As everyone freaks out and goes, what is he doing? Have you ever walked in on Sunday morning, all right? Think through this with me. Have you ever walked in here on Sunday morning and you've thought about the fact that by being here, you are participating in someone else's God-sized dream? That you being here are participating in the result of someone chasing their 500-pound lion, right? Because what's the history of this church? Well, before I get there, I want to read a quote for you. Mark Batterson, the guy who wrote the book, he gives this quote about a God-sized dream. He says, by definition, a God-sized dream is a dream that will be beyond your ability and beyond your resources. Unless God does it, what? It can't be done, right? And that's precisely how God gets the glory. When we have such this crazy dream that we know there's no way we can accomplish it with our resources or our tools, and the only way it can be accomplished is if God is in it, that's a God-sized dream, and that's how he gets the honor and the glory, right? Think about this. In October, we celebrated, of 2016, we celebrated 125 years, right? 125-year anniversary that this church has been in existence. Now, we haven't been here for 125 years, right? The first 30 years of our church was in Plainfield. There was a group of individuals that were at this church in Plainfield. There's a group of individuals, and they had this dream. They had this God-sized dream that they should plant another church. They became missionaries to their own right in Plainfield, and they started a second church, right? They split off from their church, not to leave it, not because they were angry or disgruntled or had a theological issue, but it was to expand, to grow the kingdom of God. So what they did was they planted another church. 30 years after planting said church, they moved and bought this property that our building is now on, which we've now been here for, at the time, 95 years. Now it's going on 97 years that we've been on this land, right? So 97 years ago, I'm just going to mess this up. 97 years ago, they moved to this area, right? And as the church grew, they needed more what? More space. More rooms, right? So they broke ground on the chapel. That was the first building they built, the one back here. And after they broke ground on the chapel, they outgrew that. So then they added some Sunday school classrooms, and then they added some offices, and then they restructured those Sunday school classrooms and the offices, right? And they moved into a different portion. And then there was a fire, and part of that building burned down, and they had to rebuild it. But there came a point when they got so big that they outgrew the chapel. Now, the chapel, by fire code, seats 186, or it did before they took those back pews out and made the coffee area, right? So someone else had another God-sized dream, and they said, what we're going to do is we're going to build another building, and we're going to build it big enough for expansion. And they started raising money, and they started going through the process of getting permits to build where we are all now sitting or standing, this building here, our sanctuary. Now, this section, technically by fire code, fits 756 people, or can seat 756 people. And there were times when it did. If you look back at the church's history, you will see times when different pastors were here, and they filled this church. They filled these pews. It was a different time. But there was a God-sized dream that happened when they went to build this section. They took trust and it took faith, believing that God would pull through because they didn't have the money or the funds to necessarily build it. They started a building project, which eventually worked out. But it was because they had this dream that was bigger than where they are. That's what we're talking about when we say God-sized dreams. It was a bunch of youth that started this second church. And now 127 years later, you are participating in their dream. You are a result of their step of faith, right? You're a result of the dream that they had and the actions that they took. So when we talk about God-sized dreams, and I ask you the question, what is your God-sized dream? What is it that's going on in your life right now that without God can't be accomplished? Is there something? Is there something that you want to do? Is there something that someone maybe that you want to be that without God's intervention you can't do? As I set these up and hope these don't fall. It's the tablecloth. If I hadn't put this on, this worked yesterday when I did it. For illustration points, I'm going to stop here. Here's the idea. The kids who founded this church, what did they do? They had a dream, right? And then what they do? They took a first step. And then they took a what? Second step. And a third step. And one by one, they worked towards accomplishing their dream. They didn't necessarily know where everything was going to come from, but they got started on their dream. Now, this would work a lot better if it was this nice little zigzag, but there was no way to preset it up and then move the table. But there's an interesting thing about dominoes, right? There's an effect called the domino effect. You know about that? What's the domino effect? The domino effect is clearly when one thing goes down, another thing goes down, right? And sometimes we have the domino effect in our life and we see it as a negative situation, right? It becomes this spiral out of control. One thing, then another, and it just seems like life is beating us down. It's this domino effect that when one thing falls down, something else happens. But it can also be in a positive way, right? Think about when they founded the church. When this church was first created, there was a domino effect. They took one step, then they took another step and another step, and things started falling into place until they grew a church that was big enough to move, to break ground on a building that would house them. And then they eventually added more space, right? It's this effect that just was ongoing because they were continuing to pursue their dream. Now, there's something else about dominoes that you may not know. And that's this. A domino, this is about a 2-inch domino. A domino can knock down about 1.5 times its size. So if you took this 2-inch domino and you set up a domino that was 1.5 times bigger, it could knock it down, right? And if you keep going, you go from a 2-inch to a 3-inch to a 4.5-inch, right? And up and up and up. Eventually, by your 18th domino, you would have enough mass and height that you could knock down the Leaning Tower of Pisa, which stands 186 feet tall. That's 18 dominoes later, starting with this, a 2-inch domino, right? By the time you reach your 23rd domino, you could knock down the Eiffel Tower. And by the time you reach your 28th domino, because of the mass of the building, you could knock down the Empire State Building. And it starts with literally a 2-inch domino. That if you follow the progression, a 2-inch domino could be the starting point for knocking down something as big as the Empire State Building, right? So the thing about dominoes is that a single domino can clearly start a chain reaction, right? We've watched it. If you take one domino and you tip it, it'll knock all of them over. And if you ever watch those ones where they have mazes going back and forth, thousands of dominoes, right? They set world records. But if you take these and you start scaling them, these dominoes right here would be big enough by scale to knock down the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And that's the thing with dreams. That's the thing when we're talking about what is your God-sized dream. When I ask you that question, what is your God-sized dream? Understand that in order to achieve it, it takes a first step, right? If I set these dominoes up and I walk away, they'll just stay standing, in theory. Given no wind, no earthquakes, no little children, they'll stay standing until you, what, take action to try to tip one. That's the thing with the dreams. You can have a small dream or you can have a big dream, but if you never take action on it, it doesn't matter how big or how small it is, it will never get accomplished. By not moving, you won't do anything. Here's the interesting thing about the story that we have in 2 Samuel. We have no idea why Benaiah jumped down into a pit to face off with a lion. The story's not explained, right? It just says he went into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion and keeps moving. We don't know why he did it. He simply chased his lion. He stared down seemingly the most impossible odds to accomplish an end result. And what he did was a testament of his character to David and his abilities, right? David then hires him and he goes on. As we continue through this passage over the coming weeks, as we continue through the series, as we continue talking about what is your God-sized dream, on an individual level, what is your God-sized dream? What is it in your life that you've been waiting on acting on because you think it's too scary or it's too much to overcome? If you never take action, it will never happen. But if you take an action, God can now come in and help you accomplish that dream. But it may be that he's waiting for you to move through it. As we continue through the passage, we're going to see how different men like Benaiah have accomplished these crazy things, these outlandish things, how they overcame the odds to win, and how they chased their own individual lions through different things. But the only way to tap into your God-given potential or to fulfill your God-ordained destiny, if you will, or to fulfill the plan that God has for you is to chase your 500-pound lion, to chase that thing that seems so scary, so impossible, so outlandish. It's to look it in the face and chase it down like Benaiah did. 125 years ago, a group of young individuals, they chased their lion, and that was to start a church, to reach a different section of town. And 127 years later, we are standing and sitting in the result of that dream that they chased, that lion that they chased. So my question is, if we want to see Hydewood grow, what is our 500-pound lion now that we're going to chase? It's fine that we're living in the results of their dream and their lion that they chased, but what is ours moving forward? What God-sized dream are we chasing as a church in this community? Because if we're not, here's what will happen. The dream that those individuals had 127 years ago, it will die, right? But it doesn't have to. 5 years, 10 years, 25 years from now, someone else can be sitting in these pews celebrating what our dream was for this church. So that's the question. What is our 500-pound lion, and are we willing to chase it? Because again, if you're not willing to chase it, it doesn't matter. You'll never accomplish it. If we never take that first step, you'll never get any results. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage that we have. Lord, I pray as we sit and we think about our individual lives and what those lions are in our lives that we need to chase down. Lord, the things that we're scared of, the things that we think are impossible to accomplish, I pray that we would have a shift in mindset, that we would understand that for us they may seem impossible, but for you, there's nothing that's impossible. Lord, that as we go through life, we can accomplish things in your name and not in our own, far beyond what we ever could have accomplished as an individual. And Father, I pray as a church, as we seek what our 500-pound lion is now, as we seek to chase our God-sized dream, Lord, help us identify that dream and then to be willing to put ourselves wholly into pursuing that dream. Lord, that we wouldn't stand on the sidelines and let someone else do it, and we wouldn't just stand by and say, oh, that's too much, we can't do that. But Lord, that in faith we would step out and we would start taking actions and find out what it is that we need to do to start moving forward. Lord, that we would chase those lions so that in another 25 years someone can sit here and be a result of the dreams and the lions that we chased in your name. So Father, be with us the remainder of our time together. I pray that we would continue to grow as individuals and grow as a church, Lord, that you would give us the strength to seek those that are beyond our walls in new ways. And Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.